Today we'll be discussing, it comes out of a chapter in the book, or the Gonzales book, Crisis at the Center of Protestantism in Europe. The main focus of this discussion is going to be Christian Protestant liberalism in the early 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century, and kind of how that has unfolded and how that has impacted Christianity as we see it today. There are going to be an incredible amount of generalizations that I am going to make. I chose not to walk through the names of all of the various theologians and people that influenced liberalism during this time because I don't think it really matters to you. I don't think it really matters to you that I walk through all of these different individuals because even if you were to go to seminary now, you probably wouldn't even read the works of these men, and you probably wouldn't even have to study the works of these men. Liberalism is something that kind of goes in waves, and the people that are there during the time are really important during the time when they're in existence, and then after they die off, their books tend not to be printed so much. They tend not to be spoken of so much. But there's certain things that are similar, and there's ways in which, although we don't quote these men now within our society, there's ways in which they have still impacted Christianity today. And there's three main ways that I'm generalizing this, and I think it's going to help us if we study it within those ways. So just understand that a lot of this is Aaron Wright's generalization and perspective on how I think it's best for you to digest this information instead of walking through the works and seeing the idiosyncrasies of each individual person. Additionally, I just need to lay my cards on the table. I'm heavily influenced by a man named J. Gresham Machen. And J. Gresham Machen wrote a book that I read probably a decade ago. More than a decade ago, and it is called Christianity and Liberalism, and that is the book to read if you want to know about the right response to Christian liberalism in the early and 20th century. J. Gresham Machen dealt with it. He walked through it perfectly. I have the book, I don't know where the book is right now. I've read the book twice. I marked it up a lot. I don't know where the book is, so I had to. Much of what I'm saying here in my perspective is influenced by what he said, and I had to go find a bunch of quotes to stick in here, but they didn't come out of my book because I can't find my book. I don't know where my book is right now. But Machen heavily influenced me within this lecture, and the last person that influenced me was a man who I've utilized often as a man named David Calhoun from Covenant Seminary. So let's begin to walk through Protestantism in Europe, and it's going to flow out from Europe to America, and so some of the lines aren't going to be extremely precise in what I'm communicating. But first, here's a quote from J. Gresham Machen. Indifferentism about doctrine makes no heroes of the faith. Indifferentism about doctrine makes no heroes of the faith. And one of the aspects of liberalism, pretty much all sides of liberalism are going to downplay doctrine, okay? Ways in which we've seen this impact us, you know, no creed but Christ, all right? I don't want to get tied up in doctrine. I just want to love God and love people. Well, there's serious problems within those statements. Granted, sometimes you can focus on doctrine to the exclusion of actions. You can focus on doctrine to the exclusion of individual experience. We don't want to run too far that direction, but it's possible just to completely not even bring that into the question, as though you as an individual Christian living your life is not something that is significant. Let's keep going. I'm getting ahead of myself. Another quote from Machen. The greatest menace to the Christian church today comes not from the enemies outside, but from the enemies within. It comes from the presence within the church of a type of faith and practice that is anti-Christian to the core. And what I want you to glean from what we're studying today is to recognize areas in which people's presuppositions and thoughts and starting points are anti-Christian. That if you follow them to their logical conclusion, you're going to end up believing something that is not Christian, something that is a heresy, something that would lead someone to an eternal state of damnation. Now, by God's grace, we don't always follow our faults to their logical conclusion. Praise God for that. But we still need to be wise, and we need to be wise and mature Christians who can recognize these presuppositions, these dangers, these wrong turns in theology that will ultimately lead to such a destruction. Gonzalez says this: "The upheavals of the first half of the 20th century were felt most strongly in Europe." As you remember, there's some major things that happened in Europe throughout the first half of the 20th century. Some of the most significant events that happened on the planet happened in Europe in the first half of the 20th century. The continent had been the cradle of so much of the optimistic philosophy and theology of the 19th century. It had dreamt that under its leadership, humankind would see a new day. It had convinced itself that its colonial ventures were a vast altruistic enterprise for the good of the world. You had many, many people that thought way too much of themselves than they should have. People who thought way too much of humanity. During this time, you had a great loss of the gospel and an emphasis upon its great work within the life of the individual and the transformation that it brings with it, which is something that the Puritans had. And there's something I just want to point out here, is that within the Puritan theology, you had this strong soteriology, this strong belief in the work of the gospel and the life of the sinner, the absolute worthlessness of man, the depravity of man, the holiness of God, whereby man cannot stand before God, and the necessity of the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit that would regenerate a person and make them a new person, and all this great theology that we have studied so many times within this church and will continue to study within this church. Well, they were also a people, many of the Puritans were what is known as post-millennial. And in being people that were post-millennial, they believed that the millennial reign, what was going to occur prior to the end. And so they were going to, through the spread of the gospel throughout the world, it was going to hasten in this great millennial time. Now, you can kind of see how this mixing with what we've got going on in the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, and the great accomplishments of man, and these colonial ventures, and these great inventions in science and medicine, and the sky's the limit for men. And you can see how they can kind of see, this is how this is going to come about. Well, what's happening here is that you're losing this emphasis on the great theology and this emphasis upon the cross and the gospel and all of this, that which is necessity, which was supporting the Puritan view of this post-millennial mindset. And you're kind of replacing that with naturalistic humanism, with some a little bit of Christian terms thrown in there, but then they hold on to this post-millennial idea. And this is man's idea at the beginning of the 20th century, is that this is going to bring about this great time of peace that's going to exist within the world. But they walk away from this great foundation that was necessary for it. This was a time where man thought very, very much of himself. People always think much of themselves individually. When you see people, it's very common that they think much of themselves. Even when someone will, say things negative about themselves, they're oftentimes even saying them in a way to prop themselves up so that someone can come forward and then say, no, that's not the case. And we've all met people like that. People have a tendency to think much of themselves, but this is a time where man thought much of humanity. Man thought much of the human race and all that could be accomplished through the efforts and the skill and the great technological inventions that man was producing during this time. There was a belief that just through growth and the ingenuity of the people that they would make the world a better place. And that doesn't just mean like, okay, we made a cure for cancer and that is something that is better, or we made this technological advance and that makes something better. Not like that. Think of it like the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, where there's this great peace and there's no more war. And that is what mankind thought that they were going to bring about through these great technological endeavors. And even through, believe it or not, even through colonialism, they thought we were going to make the world a better place by sending our armies in and subjugating so many people. And bringing about just a new order within these particular societies. And ultimately this would culminate within the return of Christ if we were trying to bring some Christianity into it. But these views became crushed. This great liberal optimism was just jackhammered. It was sludgehammered by something first known as World War I, and then it was completely decimated after something else known as World War II. Instead of science creating a better world, creating this utopia where people could exist and live long lives and the wars would be ended, sinful man utilized this new science, this new technology, this new industry to create greater and greater forms of destruction, greater and more efficient ways of enslaving and subjugating other people. That which could be used to build up and blessed, dear friends, can also be used for the purpose of massive destruction, and that is what it was used for. Those that didn't lose hope after the First World War, it was gone. This optimism was gone after the Second World War. And it's at that point where we begin to go from this very much a modern philosophy to what is going to be known as a postmodern philosophy. The places where they saw the most scientific sophistication, the places that had been the place, we'll just say the place here, the place that had been where so much of Christianity had grown, so much of Protestantism had grown, so much culture that had existed there was in the country of Germany. And it was that country of Germany that would go on to do some of the greatest evil that has ever been seen. And it's going to be seen because at this time we're going to have film and we're going to have newspapers and we're going to have pictures that are all being taken. They see during this time period, as we go into the middle part of the century, the American scientific knowledge and coming from, you know, men who came from Europe to assist them, they're going to use all of their scientific knowledge and greatness, and not arguing it one way or the other, just stating it as a fact. They're going to use all of this knowledge for the purpose of creating the atomic bomb. And the atomic bomb is going to go over to Japan, and it's going to annihilate two entire cities, the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So where is this new world order that was spoken of so highly by these optimistic liberal Protestants and so many others that would come about and would remove all the wars within the world? There were some that even spoke of World War I, and they said World War I would be the war that would end all wars. This first war, this war that was the beginning of modern warfare, and it was not. It was just the beginning. It was just the beginning of this modern warfare where mankind would find greater and more efficient ways to annihilate other people and to do so with the least amount of casualties possible for the one who is attacking, which is kind of the situation where we are. And now the 20th century ends up being the bloodiest century in the history of the world. And liberal Protestantism had nothing to deal with this. They had no way to really deal with this within their theology. It rocked a lot of people's worlds, and it led a lot of them just to, you know, walk away from religion altogether. Modern man's problem at the beginning of the century is that he put too much hope in modern man. Think about it, friends. If it really just took some great technology, if it just took the efforts of some people to bring about this great world peace, why would Christ have needed to come? What purpose does the cross serve in such a situation? If it's merely just about us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and you know, using our scientific knowledge, the cross would not have been necessary. Man's problem is so much more significant than the necessity for material means, the necessity for scientific enrichment or medical blessings. None of these, although they are nice and they can be used for God's glory, they don't solve man's ultimate problem. I see a similarity between Roman Catholicism in the 19th century and liberal Protestantism in the 20th century. I'm getting part of this perspective from a paragraph in Gonzalez's book. He does a good job of pointing this out. Remember, Roman Catholicism in the end of the, well, actually, no, through the 19th century, fought against modernity. They wanted nothing to do with all these great modern changes. They wanted nothing to do with Republican thought that was coming out of France. They wanted things to stay in the Middle Ages, and they fought with all their might to keep things in that place, and the world just kind of kept going without them. They had no real answers to this world around them that was changing, because their theology did not work within that. They had this medieval theology paradigm that they were working from, and they had no real mechanism to work with in this modern world. Liberal, and also, so my point in saying that is that it led many people just to walk away from them, or even just to walk away from, holding to Christianity in any way whatsoever, because they considered Roman Catholicism to be Christianity. They saw that what they were espousing was inconsistent with the world around them, and they just went on. They just walked on. Liberal Protestantism is going to have a similar effect in Europe during this time period, because liberal Protestantism had high hopes and dreams of humanity, and it had taken belief that it was going to impact the world around them. And this high hope of humanity is, by the way, not something they gleaned from Scripture. It's something that they had been influenced from the world around them. And when the tragedies fell, when the two world wars fell, came forward, they had no real way to deal with this. They had no foundation upon which to stand to deal with this tragedy that they had before them, because within their theology, man was ultimately good. And through the right efforts and means, you know, great things could happen through the efforts of man. And were they ever wrong? Just as a reminder, 33, the Vatican and the Third Reich had signed a concordat, and this was very, very consistent. This is very consistent with what the Roman Catholic Church had gone along with. At first, you kind of say, "Hey, that doesn't seem to work out." Think about what we saw in Roman Catholicism through so much of what they had done to persecute those that stood against them. And someone that stood against the Roman Catholic Church historically, they would be tortured, they would be murdered, they would be done away with, they would very much go around and cleanse the land of all of these people who would be contaminating the theology of their time. Not that much different. Maybe they came at it from different perspectives. Not that much different from what Hitler was attempting to do. Liberal Protestants were in a difficult position because they had declared this about so much about the human race. They had spoken so much about how great the human race would be and about all that could be accomplished through the human race. And you can compare, I'm not going to compare them here, but you can compare some of these views and beliefs within liberal Protestantism. And they're not too far off from what Hitler is saying. Now, they have got different methods and means of going about it. Perhaps Hitler has more of a medieval means of going about his method. But my point is that they're not that far off. And liberal Protestants had to kind of figure out what to do. And some of them kind of went with Hitler. And some of them, like Bonhoeffer, we'll see him in a little bit, went away from it. I don't think Bonhoeffer ever became a conservative, but he became he was not what the liberal Protestants were. But the conservatives had an answer for this, and that, I mean, this isn't something that all of us, you know, can see the problem within thinking too much of man. We see that in Romans 3, 10 through 18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so for someone that holds to the divine inspired word of God, when you see the world wars and the tragedy and the things happen, they are terrible. They are disruptive to your life. They are upsetting. They are sad. But they don't shake your faith, because your faith never was in the accomplishments of man. Your hope was never in all that man could accomplish. If you're trusting in these words that Paul writes here, then you're not going to have your faith shaken when tragedy happens. And this is important for us to see here, because these influences are still something that is alive today. They're not as consistent as liberalism was in the early 20th century. And I'll show this in a little bit, that we kind of have a mixture here now, where we have some people that preach like liberals during this time period, talking of morality and the greatness of man, but yet they supposedly hold to so many of the things that the conservatives during this time would have held to, which is like divine inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, the resurrection. Influences of Protestant liberalism. It was very much influenced by academia, and academia had begun to go away from the historic Christian faith. There was a new learning that they were using then to interpret the Scriptures. I remember also during this time period, the origin of the species. It was something that had begun to influence all of Western culture during this time. And it's interesting when you look at the different theologians. You look at Charles Hodge and you look at Dagg, and they will both disagree with evolution outright. They'll say, this is wrong, it's not true. And then you'll look at A.A. Hodge or B.B. Warfield, and they'll be somewhat open to it. They'll be somewhat open, not to an atheistic viewpoint, of course, but to somewhat open to it. And this is just something that was very much influencing society during this time. And that's what led to this idea that we're going to get greater and greater. Well, we're evolving, right? So if we're evolving and things are just getting greater and greater and greater, well, then we're just going to evolve and become greater, not at all what happens. I've got a quote I'm going to read that's not on my slide. Not sure why. Here it is. There are many varieties of modern liberal religion, and they are rooted in naturalism. This is Machen's point here. That is, the denial of any entrance of creative power of God as distinguished from the ordinary course of nature in connection with the origin of Christianity. There's two major views that I'm going to generalize Protestant liberalism in, and the two views are going to be religious subjectivism. That's going to be religion from my own perspective, the way I see things. I'm interpreting it from how I see it. And the second one is going to be moralism. So religious subjectivism and moralism. So religious subjectivism and its influence on Protestant liberalism. To some liberal scholars, pastors, Christianity was not about intellectual propositions or ideas. It's not about these historical facts that are within a book, that I have to have these particular facts in order to believe in the Christian religion. And they would also go on to say, it's not even about ethics, right? It's not even about just I'm doing these particular things. So it's not what I believe perfectly that makes me a Christian. It's not what I do perfectly that defines me as a Christian. It's rather what they call during this time was a consciousness. And the way I would interpret their understanding here would be the way I feel about it. What I experience, what I am conscious of, not a new age. I don't think it's a new age consciousness, but just what I am experiencing within this walk. We see this even within some famous hymns. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Experiential. That's the basis of, the rationale on how that the person knows that Christ lives. Now, that is okay if you have something else to go with this, if there's more to your Christianity than just what you are experiencing and feeling yourself. Because this, I'll point this out in a little bit, but the experience of you is a part of your Christianity. This is not just something that's only done to you. This is something that you are working and participating in, not to save yourself, but you are a part of your Christian walk in how you are living. You can't go too far. I think so much of modern people just, that's the horse that they're riding the whole time. But this is totally inadequate in and of itself because this is subjectivism, right? The mere fact that you can say he lives in your heart communicates certain pieces of information. Let's analyze that hymn there. I'm saying he lives within my heart. Well, who is he? Well, is he Jesus? Okay, is this Jesus a part of a trinity? Or is he an individual person that is a monad and not a part of a trinity that has existed alone for all of eternity? Is this Jesus God? Has he always been God? Did he become God? Is he just an example of all that modern man should strive to be and all that modern man can possibly accomplish if he just puts his greatest foot forward, if he just pulls himself up and fights through the difficulties of his times? These are all questions that have to be answered, even within that statement. It can't stand on its own. I just know he lives because he lives within my heart. Who is he? There's real pieces of information that have to be there, that have to be defined. There's real pieces of historical information that have to be there. If you talk to a Mormon will tell you that if you pray the Mormon prayer and you feel a burning in your bosom, that means that is evidence of the truth of Mormonism. No, it's not. It's absolutely not evidence of the truth of Mormonism. Feeling a burning within your chest does not cause something to have historically have occurred in the past. And just because you feel that doesn't mean that it did. That's not how something like that is determined. Answer me this question. If I tell you that if you pray my prayer, we'll call it the 1984 prayer, for those of you that have read that novel, that if I tell you pray the prayer of 1984, 2 + 2 is going to equal 5, and you'll know that that's true if you feel a burning in your bosom. Does that make it true if you feel such a thing occur? Well, that's absurd. A Mormon would tell me that is completely absurd. It's not the case. We know it's not true. And neither is it true about the truths of Jesus Christ. If I'm placing my faith in Christ, if I'm trusting in him alone, I must have some knowledge from which I am basing that information upon. There's got to be some information about the object of my faith, the one that I am trusting in. And if this object of my faith is merely just the production of my own imagination and my own desires and my own dreams, that I'm not really trusting in God, am I? I'm trusting in myself. I'm worshiping an idol. I might as well be setting a mirror up in my room and just bowing down and worshiping it, because that's basically what I'm doing. Machen writes this. He says, according to the Christian conception, creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience, but on the contrary, it is a setting forth of those facts upon which experience is based. It is not just about me and what I'm experiencing. This is complete foolishness, and it's inconsistent with the way people live their lives. I don't drive to work just on whatever I'm feeling like. There's a path I get to work. Maybe there may be a couple paths I could take to get to work, but there's a whole lot of others that aren't going to get me there. And it doesn't matter how I feel about it that day. If I take one of the paths that's not going to get me there, I'm not going to get to work. I'm never going to make it. I'm going to drive to the Gulf of Mexico. I'm going to drive to Michigan. I'm not going to be at my place of employment. There are facts and things that exist outside of myself. And we know that this is true. If you walk across the street, you look before you go. You don't just say, you know what, I believe that I can exist instead of this bus. Well, no, you won't, and you won't live very long to preach such foolishness. Machen says this, faith is essentially dogmatic. Despite all you can do, you cannot remove the element of intellectual assent from it. There's something intellectual that you have within faith. I know all of you know this, but you're going to run into people in your life that don't, and also there's going to be times in your life when you may be at a softer point and you're not thinking things through as well as you should. Machen goes on to argue in other places that in order for someone to become a Christian, they must know certain things about what Christianity is. What is it that you are becoming? What is it that you're believing upon? You can't get away from doctrine because doctrine is based upon facts that exist within Christianity, and they exist apart from you. You're not the one that causes these facts within Christianity to exist. So the first way I propose that we can understand liberalism during this time is through religious subjectivism. That's what we talked about. Truth is whatever it is that I'm feeling or whatever it is that I am experiencing. The second way is Christianity as ethics, also known as moralism. The other major influence during this time is moralism. There were those that would deny subjectivism. It was very easy to argue against this. So some of the liberals argued against subjectivism, and they argued for Christianity is not about what you feel. Christianity is what you do. And we see that even in modern times where someone says, what would Jesus do? That's the question. The question is not, what would Jesus believe? The question is, what would Jesus do? So now I'm going to picture what would Jesus do in this situation. And if I don't have a solid understanding of who Christ is, what he taught, everything that came before him and after him in Scripture, then I'm just going to be basing what Jesus would do based upon me, right? To the degree two people can claim Christianity subjectively and be in complete disagreement with each other. And that was a point that these ethical liberals point out, is that, well, look, two people can have two completely different Christianities, believe two totally different things within this system of subjectivism. These within this moralism were influenced by these high thoughts of man. If man had just worked harder, had accomplished these things, had strived forward, he would accomplish that which he was called to accomplish. We see this within the statement, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That was a common phrase that was given during this time. The preaching during this time was very passive, giving suggestions and recommendations rather than commands, giving guidelines as opposed to giving people laws. And since this is a Christianity that's not based on a series of theological facts, the gospel is understood as something that is going to go and change a society. The evidence of what you believe is going to be that it is going to change the society for the better, not what it's going to do to you individually, but what it is going to do to everything else out there. And I think to a certain degree, some of this may have been a response to cold orthodoxy that emphasized knowing and believing to the exclusion of the doing. I think that's something that Christians can still fall into, that we hold to, I know this and I believe this, and there's not much action going on. Here's another quote. It is no wonder, then, that liberalism is totally different from Christianity, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It's based upon the Bible, both in its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful man. And you see the starting point, the foundation of both of those. True Christianity is founded upon Scripture. This liberalism is founded upon man. Next year, the theology of liberalism. Liberal Protestantism, in my opinion, has many similarities to deism. It strips much of the miraculous out of the Scriptures. It turns it into great moral lessons that we can live up to. Jesus is this great man that he did it, all right? He's the one that accomplished this stuff, and you can do it too if you'll just work really hard like Jesus, and you'll just make the right choices, and then you can influence other people to go and to be just like Jesus. But the question that many people begin to ask during this time period is, why is it that someone would have gone forward and crucified a Jesus like this? Why did they go and kill the Jesus of liberal Protestantism? And, I might have said this story before, but it fits so well here. But I see this even today, this influence of this super nice Jesus. And I had taken my children had gone to this Christmas activity where we rode a train, and then afterwards we sat down for someone that was going to read a Christmas story, and I thought, okay, we'll go ahead and read the Christmas story, and then the woman began to read the Christmas story, and it was, you know, her telling of Jesus, and then I realized, oh, she's doing a gospel presentation, and in her gospel presentation, she said that, well, Jesus was crucified because he was just so nice. He was just so nice to people, and because he was so nice, they killed him. And I just, you know, I didn't intervene. I just kind of let it go, and then my children and I were able to discuss it afterwards. And it was so lame that they were able to quickly kind of say, "Hey, this is wrong with that. This is wrong. There was so much wrong with this 3-minute gospel presentation that she gave." And I probably should have known ahead of time. Someone dressed up like Mrs. Claus was probably not going to give a really good gospel presentation. But sometimes, you know, that's the situation that you end up in. But you think about it, Jesus wasn't always nice, right? Flipping over the tables, running large animals out of the temple at a time where it was very crowded and very busy. Not nice, not the way you win friends and influence people. Jesus says at another point he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, very inconsistent with liberal Protestant theology during this time period. However, it's not so difficult for you if you're a liberal Protestant theologian, because all you have to do is just kind of say, well, you know, that part's not right. And you just kind of get to white out whatever it is that you don't really agree with in Scripture, whatever doesn't work with you. Here's another quote from Machen. "The truth is that the life purpose of Jesus discovered by modern liberalism is not the life purpose of the real Jesus, but merely represents those elements in the teaching of Jesus isolated and misinterpreted, which happens to agree with the modern program. It is not Jesus, then, who is the real authority, but the modern principle by which the selection within Jesus' recorded teaching has been made. Certain isolated ethical principles of the Sermon on the Mount are accepted. Not at all, because they are teachings of Jesus, because they agree with modern ideas." Machen handles this subject so well. Here's another quote from a man named Niebuhr. "Liberalism taught that God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the administration of Christ without a cross." And that's very much what was preached within the Christian liberalism during this time period. This is J. Gresham Machen. Machen had written a book, which I've already quoted much from here, Christianity and Liberalism. And it argues that the Christianity and liberalism are not the same religion. There's something that is completely different. Just a couple more quotes I'm going to share with you. "The chief modern rival of Christianity is liberalism. An examination of the teachings of liberalism in comparison to those of Christianity will show that at every point the two movements are in direct opposition." And again, "Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God." Machen goes on to argue at other parts in this book that Rome made a perversion of Christianity. And he goes on to say, though, that liberalism is completely different from Christianity in every possible way. Liberalism is something that influenced conservatives, and this is something that a place where I think this very much applies to us now during the time in which we're living here. We live in a time where many conservative preachers will preach moralism, and they will claim that they believe upon the divine inspiration of the Bible. They believe in the miraculous works of Christ and what he did. However, their preaching is really similar to so much of this liberal preaching that occurred during this time period, even though they don't hold, supposedly, to these tenets that liberalism held to, but their preaching is completely moral, or for the most part moral. And you especially see it when they talk about individuals, especially in the Old Testament, where it is all about, this is David, and look how he lived, and you just need to be like David, and look how you can be like him, and look at Joseph, and you can just be like Joseph. And, well, you've really got to whitewash some of these stories to make it so that you're just being like David, or you're like Joseph, because when you're preaching such moralism, you're not talking about David's adultery, and you're not talking about the fact that he committed murder. That said, there's a great danger that occurs here. Let's keep going. True Christianity is going to have all three of these, and we need to recognize this. True Christianity is going to have right knowing, it's going to have right doing, and it's going to have an aspect to which you are, you do experience that which you are in as a Christian. You are living within your Christian life. There are fundamental truths that you're going to believe in if you're going to be a Christian. You're going to believe in the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, such a thing as a blood atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, miracles of Christ. And these are all things that you have to believe in order to understand and believe upon the gospel. They're real historical things that had to occur that you're trusting in. But that's not all it is. It's not just a series of understanding certain facts. That's not all that Christianity exists in. There's also a right doing. We could talk about this for a really long time, but I'll just give you one verse here, and I think it's come out within our preaching that there is going to be a change within the life of someone who claims to be a Christian. We see this here in 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And lastly, there's going to be an experiential side to it. You are the person who is trusting in Christ. You are trusting in him. And that is something that you're doing. The word God is working through you, but you are trusting in Christ. There is an experience that exists within you as a believer. Now, all of these can be overdone. I can overemphasize the knowing to the degree that my gospel presentation requires someone with a seminary degree to understand what it is that I just said. I can overemphasize works to the point that I make it all about what I'm doing, and then I underemphasize what Christ has done, and I can end up contradicting the gospel and doing that. And lastly, I can overemphasize experience, and I can make it about my own experience and my desires as the lens through which I am interpreting everything. And that is very much what happens within our modern times. I think that's the place that we are in this kind of tail end of postmodernism. I think that's why we have so much of this so-called reality TV, where the people feel like that they're there, or they're there in the experience as it's occurring. And I don't at all believe that it's just happening like that. I think much of it is staged. But there's a desire for the people to feel like that they're experiencing, that they're there as it's happening, that this wasn't staged. And so that's within the mind of people at this time period. And it influences even the preaching that we have during this time. Let's walk on. We need to hurry through this. Neo-Orthodoxy was the response to Protestant liberalism. It did a good job of focusing on the inadequacies of Protestant liberalism, and it came primarily through the work of a man named Karl Barth. We are not going to walk through everything that Karl Barth believed. He was a man who wrote a lot of stuff, and some of the Neo-Orthodox people, in my opinion, ended up making a lot of the same mistakes that the liberals had made. They just packaged it a little differently. Barth was one who believed in the Word of God, believed in the inerrancy of the Word of God, but he didn't define the Word of God as the pages of Scripture. He defined the Word of God as Jesus Christ, which makes things a little squishy, and now we're not even using words in the same exact way. He's a man who did a good job at responding to liberals, but not a man who did a good job of laying out a good, consistent foundation for Christianity, and he has a very slippery slope that many have slipped off of. A man who reminds me very much of the modern theologian N.T. Wright, a man who did a good job of talking to men from the Jesus Seminar, has done a great job at debating with men like Dominique Crossan, has done a good job at writing books that show the historicity and the evidence of Christ's death and his resurrection. But then has gone on to reinterpret Paul's writings to make it into this new perspective, and we're not even going to walk into that now. But men can do one thing, that do a good job over here, and then kind of set a foundation up for other people that they're just going to slip right off of it at some other point. Another major man during this time period was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one that I wanted to make sure we talked about. He's one that didn't have perfect theology by any stretch. Some of his theology is very problematic, but he was a pastor who was in London, and he began working in a clandestine seminary in Germany. It was about the late 1930s when he had done this. He knew he was doing this at the risk of his own life, but he continued to do it anyway. He was one that stood up against, was very much standing up against Hitler during this time period. He wrote a book called Discipleship. It's a good book, not a perfect book. It's a good book, though. And he's a man that I believe that the Lord kind of pulled out of some of this liberalism and even some of the neo-orthodoxy just a little bit. It's not perfect. Doesn't hold to the 1689, not even close. Some of what he says doesn't make any sense. But he's a man who did live an incredible life at a really difficult time in history. His book on discipleship was intended to show how someone should live out what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in the modern time period. This seminary that he was teaching in was disbanded by the Third Reich, and that's the same year that he published this book. He continued to teach students. So they may have disbanded the seminary. He continued his instruction. He had left Germany for a short period of time, and then he just fell into a great conviction that he needed to go back because he knew that the people over there were having to make a difficult decision, between following Hitler or following Christ, and he didn't feel like he should be sitting on choosing security during a time like that. So he returns to Hitler. He starts the seminary again. Gestapo comes in, shuts down his seminary. He goes on to spend the next 3 years of his life in an underground movement with a goal towards overthrowing Hitler. Bonhoeffer was he's probably one of the more elite people within Germany, and there was this underground group of leaders that were there that some probably had preceded Hitler, and they had a desire to overthrow Hitler. He changed during this time from being a pacifist to no longer being a pacifist. He came to realize that that was not a tenable position when he was faced with all that he was facing. So he joined within this group, and their goal was to overthrow Hitler by assassinating him. Bonhoeffer was arrested in 1943. He was placed in a concentration camp, and he would stay there until he was finally executed. He was executed just days before the Allies stormed in, just couple of days. During those last days, Hitler just ordered the assassination of all people that he considered to be their greatest enemies. But during his time in the concentration camp, Bonhoeffer had served as a chaplain to the people, and he was respected both by the guards and also by the people within the camps. Just a little bit of historicity. During this time period, Third Reich had been very much a barrier to communism within Europe. Third Reich falls. Communism begins to grow, and this eastern portion of Europe begins to have more influence. And communism is going to respond to the church in two ways. Some of them are going to oppress it and seek to annihilate it and remove it, and some of them are going to just ignore it and find the church to be irrelevant, because Marx said, Marx was kind of on this evolutionary idea, and this evolution of government was going to flow into communism, and you would no longer need. He went so far as to say, you're no longer going to need families, you're no longer going to need the church. Way off, not true. But what that did was it led some governing officials just to kind of ignore the church. And as long as the church didn't get in the way, they were allowed to continue to exist. And then there's going to be a few that are going to begin to see there might be some compatibility between Marxism and Christianity, and they're going to have a not as strict of a view of Marxism as Marx had. Well, maybe we'll call that a practical Marxism. The point in saying that is just that the churches are allowed to exist and kind of even get along with the state in some of these countries. I want to close with a summarizing quote from Gonzalez. This is a really nice quote at the end here. It's a long quote, though. But all right, let me give it to you. For over two centuries, Christian theology had been dominated by the issue of modernity, the Roman Catholic Church at first reacting against it, then finally accepting it, and the majority of Protestant theology claiming it, or at least accepting its main tenets as given truth. Modernity had provided the basis for so much of the colonial enterprise. For it was thanks to their modern armies and their modern machinery that the colonial powers were able to impose their will on the rest of the world. Now that colonialism seemed to be a matter of the past, and the same was beginning to be true of modernity. In Europe and elsewhere, there was a growing conviction that notions such as objectivity and universality and the view of the world as a cloud entity guided by mechanistic principles were not as strong as they had once seemed. And that's going to lead us into more modern times, stepping into this idea of postmodernism, more subjectivity, not necessarily believing so much in absolute truth. And to find someone who writes really well against that philosophical perspective is a man named Francis Schaeffer. And I encourage you, if you would like to study that, which is something that you're going to see. I talked about some things that you're still going to see today. You also kind of see postmodernism very much as well and alive with our society. No one's consistently, you know, fully postmodern, but it's very much in the water in the society in which we are living. How Then Shall We Live by Francis Schaeffer is an excellent place to start within the study of that philosophy. And he was one of the first theologians to be writing and writing well on that subject and writing well on a subject in a way that the, you know, just the common person could read and understand. And we have at this point people writing their PhDs on postmodernism, and I have a feeling that we're kind of on our way out of that and onto something else. But Schaeffer was 30, 40 years ahead of those people.